The scripture reading this morning will be taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Translation. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. For you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's 1 Peter 2, 1 through 10.
The reading of this text, we see clearly that the Apostle Peter is identifying a priesthood. In verse 5, a holy priesthood. And in verse 9, a royal priesthood. Since the beginning, we read of the priesthood being existent. We read of the function of the priest, and we've noted in our study last Lord's Day morning what a wonderful thing it must have been for one and is for one man to stand before God and to officiate in the capacity of priest. We see that before the giving of the law of Moses, there was not particularly a significant or a special priesthood that was authorized. And we also noticed in our study last Lord's Day morning that the first official recognition of the office of priest began with Melchizedek. We know very little, if any, about Melchizedek, except that he was both priest and king. He was king of Salem, and the description given concerning him in Genesis chapter 14 and also in the Hebrew letter. And we notice further regarding the priesthood before the giving of the law of Moses that sometimes the head of the family served in that capacity, or sometimes the head of a nation served in that capacity. There was no specific priesthood, no specific place, no particular sacrifice that had been identified as that which was to be offered before God. And we might also notice that priests existed after the giving of the law in a little bit different way. We find that there was a specific priesthood that was named of the tribe of Levi. And we noticed of the family of Aaron in our study last Lord's Day morning. And we noticed that no others could accomplish that function. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, we noted that King Uzziah attempted to do so and stood condemned before God because he was not of the right tribe. He was not a priest. Though he served as king, he could not officiate in the temple in that way. And we noted last time as well that concerning the qualifications of that priesthood, they were to be set apart. They could not be afflicted with any kind of bodily defilements. They were to live a virtuous life, and more rigid rules applied to them and to their families. And we noted also that they were to serve in the strength of the whole man. Even if one had a flat nose or a broken foot, he could not serve in the priestly capacity. And we also noted in our study last Lord's Day morning the responsibilities of the Aaronic priesthood. They were to offer sacrifices unto the people, Leviticus chapter 1 through chapter 4, and they were responsible for the maintenance of the sanctuary. And they also had a rather serious responsibility of teaching God's law unto the people. And in our study last Lord's Day morning, by way of review, we also noticed that there was consequences. As there always are, there are consequences when the priest failed in their responsibility. There was personal calamity that fell upon them. And often because of their failure to educate the people properly, there was punishment that came upon the whole people. Now, in our study this morning, we want to notice that as we enter into the New Testament period, there is much to be learned from the Old Testament period. In Romans chapter 15 and in verse 4, your Bible says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." There is much to be learned as we study regarding the Old Testament priesthood and make some applications to the New Testament priesthood. But for the Christian, the knowledge and expectations of God in reference to His New Testament responsibility is absolutely essential. We find under the terms of this new priesthood that there is a new high priest. If you would open your Bibles to the Hebrew letter and read with me in chapter 10, verse 1. The text tells us, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance made of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." In this passage we see the inadequacies of that Old Testament sacrifice. It was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And in such we see the inadequacy of the Old Testament priesthood. It was necessary to have a new high priest. In Psalms chapter 110, 1,000 years before Jesus came, the Old Testament prophet David spoke concerning the coming of a new priest and identified the nature of that priesthood. In verse 1 it says, "Jehovah saith unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Jehovah will send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power in holy array. Out of the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Jehovah has sworn and will not repent. Thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This Old Testament passage is quoted a number of times in the book of Hebrews. For example, in the Hebrew letter, in the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 6. Hebrews, the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 6. And then again at verse 10, turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 6, quotes this Old Testament text, as he saith in another place, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In this chapter, the apostle is writing concerning this new high priest, Jesus the Christ, again at verse 10, named of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again in the 6th chapter at verse 20, this same instance is alluded to. He says, "Whether as a forerunner, Jesus entered for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then again in the 7th chapter, in verse 17, chapter 7, verse 17, "For it is witnessed of him, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We see the uniqueness of Christ's priesthood in this Old Testament text of Psalms chapter 110, quoted a number of times in the book of Hebrews, as we've seen the uniqueness of that priesthood, that he would be both king and priest. The Old Testament book of Zechariah identifies the uniqueness of this Old Testament or this New Testament priesthood, the high priest, Jesus the Christ, in Zechariah chapter 6 in verse 12. I want to particularly notice this passage because there's an important point that we want to make observation of in verse 13. Verse 12 says, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." In this text, we see the unique nature of the priesthood of Christ. He would be both king and priest, like that Old Testament character, Melchizedek. We see that those Old Testament kings could not be priests. They were of the wrong tribe. Those Old Testament priests could not be king. They were of the wrong tribe. But Jesus, from the tribe of Judah, would also serve as priest and king, necessitating a change in the law. We see uniqueness then to characterize this new priesthood. But we also notice in this priesthood, this royal priesthood that we read about in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5 and also in verse 9. It is this priesthood that is alluded to in the book of Revelation in the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 9. And I want to pause and read that with you. Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 9. And they sing a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation, and madest them to be unto our God a kingdom and priest, and they reign upon the earth." In these texts of 1 Peter chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 5, he's identifying those who belong to God, those who are purchased by the blood of Christ. Beloved, our point is a simple one. This priesthood of Christ is superior to that had existed before. The priesthood of Christ is superior to that of Aaron. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and Abraham paid tithes unto the king, Melchizedek. And the Hebrew writer emphasizes that in that, all of those who were Jews had paid tithes to one greater than Abraham. And the text tells us that Christ, after the power of an endless life, was made high priest, not after the law of a carnal commandment. We're going to look at a number of passages in the book of Hebrews. So if you would please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7 and notice with me beginning in verse 16 where once again the writer says, "Who hath been made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For it is written of him, thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In verse 23 the thought continues, "And they indeed have been made priests, many in number, because that by death they are hindered from continuing. But he, because he abideth forever, hath his priesthood unchangeable. Wherefore, also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God through him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Jesus was not appointed priest simply because it was commanded so as under the Old Testament order. But Jesus became priest by oath, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21. The priesthood of Christ, far superior to that of Aaron. In the 7th chapter, verse 22, backing up a bit, it says, "So, or by so much also hath Jesus become the surety of a better covenant." In discussing the priesthood of Christ and how that is like that Old Testament priesthood of Melchizedek, after the order of that of Melchizedek, beginning at verse 16, we see that he has made the surety of a better covenant. He is a continual high priest. Verse 26 continues in the 7th chapter. "For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appointeth men high priests having infirmity. But the word of the oath, which is after the law, appointeth a son perfected forevermore." Now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this: we have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That Old Testament priesthood did not continue. That is, one priest could not serve for the period of time under the whole existence of the law. It was necessary for another priest to be appointed, another priest to be appointed, and yet another priest to be appointed. But yet Christ serves as a continual high priest. He offered one sacrifice for all time. And in this text, it is possible then for him to make continual mediation. It's not necessary for us to have yet another high priest. One high priest serves as priest for all throughout this period identified in the Hebrew letter as the last day period of time. And in chapter 8, continuing in verse 2, it tells us that he is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. You'll remember that Old Testament priesthood served in a tabernacle, a tent-like structure, that was carried about from place to place. Eventually, a permanent structure was built, the temple. But yet we see that this tabernacle in which the Lord serves is a tabernacle not pitched by man, but pitched by the Lord Himself. And this service is established upon better promises. In the 8th chapter and in verse 6, it tells us, "But now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises." Beloved, again, we would raise the question as we are beginning our study of the Hebrew letter on Wednesday night, why would one want to go back to the things that existed under the law when they could have that which is better in Christ? Why would one want to return to those things that were inferior when they could have that which is superior under the priesthood of Christ? But we've identified in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, and in Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 9 and through verse 10, that we are a part of a royal priesthood, a priesthood that is established that every Christian can be a part of. All Christians are New Testament priests. We must be willing to accept the rites of consecration, the qualifications, and to accomplish the duties of the priesthood just as surely as those Old Testament priests did. Very significant responsibilities. But what are the qualifications in order to be a priest? One must keep himself from all defilements. Now, in that Old Testament priesthood, those defilements were physical defilements. In other words, we mentioned from Leviticus chapter 21 and chapter 22 that even a broken nose, even a broken foot would cause one to forfeit the right to be priest. He could not serve in the priestly function if he had any defilements of the flesh. But if you'd open your Bibles to the book of James, and notice in chapter 1, verse 27, James says, "Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction," and note it now, "and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." To serve as a priest under this New Testament priesthood, we likewise must keep ourselves unspotted from the world. In Matthew the 15th chapter, we read that in our Bible study period this morning, and noted in verses 10 through verse 20, Matthew the 15th chapter, verse 10 through verse 20, how that there were those who were accusing Jesus and his disciples of eating bread without washing their hands, and thus defiling themselves. Well, Jesus said at verse 18, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man." Now, what is it that defiles a man? Is it to eat without washing his hands? Or is it to allow these impure thoughts to pass into his mind? In verse 19, "For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man." You see, it's not the problem of your hands being dirty. The problem is your heart is dirty. And so if one is to serve in the priestly function, he must keep himself from all defilements. In other words, not allowing impurity even into his mind. In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians it is, in the 6th chapter, reading beginning at verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17 says, "Wherefore, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be to you a father, and ye shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Those in Corinth who desired to serve in the priestly function, that is, those in Corinth who desired to be Christians, had to put these defilements away from themselves. In chapter 6 of the first epistle, beginning at verse 9, Paul writes, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Look at it now at verse 11. "And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Those in Corinth who became Christians, indicating their desire to serve in the priestly capacity, had to put away all these defilements of the flesh in order to serve in that capacity. And likewise, if you want to be a priest, in other words, if you want to be a Christian and serve God in that way, then you must
form virtuous habits. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, reading beginning at verse 13, Jesus talks with us about our influence. Matthew, the 6th chapter, verse 13. The 5th chapter it is. Verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it on the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Can one serve in the priestly function whose influence is poor or bad? No, one who is to serve in the priestly function, one who is a Christian, must be careful of his influence, must maintain a proper example. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 12 said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an ensample to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, and in purity." Paul told Timothy, form virtuous habits. If you want to be influential for the things that are right and serve God in this capacity, then you must form the right kind of habits. We must serve in the strength of the whole man. And we're not talking about someone who doesn't have a flat nose. We're not talking about somebody who doesn't have a broken foot like those Old Testament priests. But if we're to serve God in the strength of the whole man, then that means the commitment of all that we are, without compromise, with strong conviction. In Revelation chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 16, concerning the church at Laodicea, the writer rebukes them. He said, "So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and have gotten riches and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art the wretched one and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Here were some who boasted about their assets, but their assets were nothing because they had not first given to themselves. Their faith was a compromised, weak faith, and the Lord said, it's nauseating. In Revelation, or Romans it is, chapter 12, Romans chapter 12, reading beginning at verse 1, we see what our service is to be. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You want to serve God in the priestly capacity as a Christian? Then you count the cost. You understand what that means. That means committing yourself to spiritual service, to offer Him a life that's transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's no place for weakness. There's no place for compromise. And as we've said so many times, there is no place to quit. But what are your duties? As a priest, as a Christian, as a part of a royal priesthood, what are your obligations before God? Well, we've read one in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 1, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and that means to offer your service. The Apostle Peter stated it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he said at verse 5, "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Well, what might that even mean? We say offer spiritual sacrifices. What is that? What might it mean to offer a spiritual sacrifice? Well, you offer yourself. You offer your service. That very well may mean that you offer your earnings or that you offer your substance in doing good and communicating unto others. It may mean that you offer the fruit of your lips as you sing songs of praise unto Him. But it also may mean that you offer your very life. In Revelation chapter 2 at verse 10, the writer says, "And be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Spiritual sacrifices means your service, which may even mean offering your life. But what are your responsibilities and obligations under this new order of a priesthood? Well, we said that those Old Testament priests had the responsibility of maintaining the sanctuary, and indeed that's true. But what was their attitude toward that? In Malachi chapter 2 and in verse 1, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 13. I want to look at that first. Their attitude was, what a weariness it is. The writer says, and ye have snuffed at it, saith Jehovah of hosts. And you have brought that which was taken by violence, the lame and the sick. And ye bring the offering. Should I accept this at your hands, saith Jehovah? In previous verses, verse 8, he says, you present that to your governor and see if he will accept it. You bring that which is diseased, that which is about to die anyway, and you expect me to accept that? What was their attitude even regarding those sacrifices? Oh, what a weariness it is. The writer rebukes them for their attitude. But in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If ye will not hear, if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith Jehovah of hosts, then will I send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessing. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you did not lay it to heart. Those Old Testament priests didn't take their responsibility seriously. Well, what about you? What about me in our priestly function as Christians? The writer of the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, tells us in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Friend, our service before the Lord must be a service of diligence, not slothfulness, as the Hebrew writer continues, or the Ephesian letter continues. And what is your responsibility? Much like those Old Testament priests, you have a responsibility to teach the things that you know. The Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, charged him, verse 1, to preach the word, to be urgent in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and to exhort with all longsuffering in doctrine. He says, I know that the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and turn aside their ears from the truth and turn unto fables. Now, friend, Paul told Timothy to preach the word, not speculative teaching, not to teach something they couldn't prove, but teach the things that they know are right. And why? In order that they might be built up, that they might be edified. The apostle, writing to those in Romans in the 14th chapter, in verse 19, said, so let us follow after things which make for peace, and things whereby we may edify one another. Both peace and edification come only as we have developed ourselves in spiritual strength through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Without such, we are, as the Ephesian letter tells us in chapter 4, verse 14, tossed about, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. The Hebrew writer rebuked those Hebrews because they were not capable teachers. They had need again that someone teach them the fundamentals, the very rudiments of the law of Christ. What is your responsibility? In teaching the law of Christ, that means reaching those who are not Christians. In order that the priesthood might be expanded, we see that the church has a responsibility by definition to be the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. That's what the church is. It has a responsibility in the realm of evangelism to spread the gospel of Christ. The apostle, or rather the Lord, gave charge to the apostles in Mark the 16th chapter and in verse 15 to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This was their responsibility. We have an obligation to teach the way that the Lord taught unto those who are lost. Now, what if we fail, beloved? We've seen severe consequences regarding those Old Testament priests who failed, consequences that came upon themselves as individuals. Are there consequences that come upon ourselves as individuals when we fail in the priestly function? Well, the condition of the priest who has not been faithful is described in a number of passages. Now, keep in mind who we're talking about. We're talking about any Christian who is unfaithful in his responsibilities. In 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 20, Peter says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed to wallowing in the mire. There are severe consequences imposed upon any of you or me who fails in our responsibility as a priest. In the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26, the writer again imposes severe consequences and helps us to see what a serious offense it is if we fail in our duties and responsibilities as priests. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fierceness of fire which shall devour the adversaries. A man that has set at naught Moses' law dieth without compassion on the word of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be judged worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Beloved, the writer describes our failure as a very serious thing. We need to lay it to heart, as Malachi says. In Revelation chapter 20, we see in the great judgment scene, beginning at verse 12, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death, even the lake of fire. "And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire." The context in which we're reading these passages is to discuss those of us who are Christians, the new priesthood, the royal priesthood, who does not fulfill the responsibilities imposed upon us. There are individual consequences, but there are also consequences that are imposed upon others. In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see the letters written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And we see that there was one that's identified as good, but regarding the rest, there is not good things said about them. There are bad things that are said about them. Of course, some good things, but only one, where there is no bad thing said about them. But yet we read in this, and in particular I want to read in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, concerning the church at Sardis, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead. Be thou watchful, and establish the things that remain, which were ready to die, for I have found no works of thine perfected before my God." How do you explain a circumstance existent in a local church where there's not anything good to be said about them? Somebody's failed in their duties, haven't they? Somebody's not been teaching the things that need to be taught. Consequently, there were collective consequences. The candlestick would be removed lest they repented of these things. In Acts the 20th chapter and in verse 28 beginning, the apostle speaking to the Ephesian elders said, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departing grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Look at the last part of that verse. Here were some who failed in their priestly capacity to teach the people. The elders had a responsibility in the leading of these people, but yet they failed in that responsibility. The text tells us that they spoke perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Severe consequences imposed upon those who were led by these who failed in their responsibility as priests. Now, question, what about you? Timothy identifies, and Paul does to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, about strife and questionings that minister, or that, I'll say that in a minute, strife and questions that follow such teaching, eternal consequences for leading men in the wrong direction. Paul warned these Ephesian elders that they would speak perverse things. Those who taught the Gentiles to be circumcised subverted their souls. Hymenaeus and Philetus, the text tells us, erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. Peter said of false teachers that many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. What happens when we fail, beloved? Does it just affect us? Or like those Old Testament priests, when they failed, there were consequences that were imposed upon the people. As a result of our failure, there are consequences that ripple in water that just are like that they are far-reaching. The Apostle Paul to the Colossians wrote, "This I say, that no one may delude you with their fair speech." Now what can we learn from this? When we study these valuable lessons concerning the Old Testament priest and the New Testament priesthood, is there anything that we can come away with, that we can take home, that will help us? I want to suggest to you that we must ever strive to hold the path mapped out by the great high priest, and beware lest any man lead us into the forbidden ways of death and destruction. Not only the consequences imposed upon us, but consequences that might very well be imposed upon those that we would lead. To be a Christian, to be a part of the royal priesthood, is a very sobering responsibility. Let us consider that in the light of the Old Testament priesthood and the destruction that came upon the people of God as a result of their failure. You've listened patiently to our study this morning. Perhaps we've said something to motivate you toward a greater responsibility in your service in the kingdom of God. Maybe I'm speaking to someone in the audience this morning who's not a Christian. Perhaps you've been taught and you've learned, you've understood the necessity of believing that Jesus is the Christ. It's your determination this morning to turn from the things that you know are wrong in repentance, motivated by godly sorrow, recognizing that the things you've done or failed to do have been an offense unto the great God of heaven. Perhaps it's your desire this morning to confess that faith and then to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Everything is ready. All is waiting. All is waiting for you. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you've not lived as you know you should. Perhaps you in your service as high priest or service as priest have not submitted yourself to the high priest. And consequently, you brought shame and reproach upon the church of our Lord and upon Jesus Himself. Would you repent of that? If we can pray with you and for you to that end, that's our desire. While together we stand and sing, would you make your way to the front?